Our text for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, the latter half of our portion for last week that we did not get to. If you're using the Bible supplied to you there and under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 158, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. People think differently about the work that they do in the world, whether we're talking about their occupation by which they make their living, or if it is some other classification of tasks, of things that we do in the world. People think differently about what they achieve with the energy that God grants them to in each day. I don't know what I said the first time. Some think that their work is insignificant, that it is beneath notice, that it is pointless, worthless, that nobody really cares about what they do or whether or not they do it, or that if they do it well, no one is going to notice. It would only be noticed if they do it poorly, in which case they're going to catch it. People can feel this way about their work even before men, that the spouse does not care, the boss does not care. They're not benefiting society in any way. Certainly, people can feel this way about their work before God, even if they think that their work has some importance, some significance in the world. Does God care about what I do and how I do it? Others think very differently. They think very highly of their work. It's something they do that they believe is important, that it is significant, that they are recognized and deserve to be recognized by society at large for what they do. It puts them in a high and mighty kind of place, raises them up above the hoi polloi, the huddled masses. You know, they don't do important things. They flip my burgers for me because I do important things. Very different estimations. Paul, as he continues to talk about our relationships in the household, as we look at the passage before us this morning, speaks of a relationship in the household that's one that we're not so familiar with. Last week we talked about husbands and wives. We talked about parents and children. Those are relationships that we enjoy within our households. But this week, Paul talks about bondservants and their masters. This was part of the household in Paul's day. And so he continues to talk about the household and how do you relate to one another within the home, within your household, the management of your affairs and relationships there in light of the fact that you belong to Christ. So that's what we look at today. Let's first go to God in prayer before we read His Word together. Father, this is Your Word. We are Your people. And You have given Your Word to do us good, to teach us about Yourself and about what You require of us. We ask that as we read Your Word, as we study Your Word, as we hear Your Word, that You would speak to us, not just in the ear, but in the heart. Will You cause us, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, whose agency we now ask of You, cause us to rightly understand Your Word, and then cause it to change the way that we think and live. Conform us to the image of Christ. For Your glory and honor and praise, we ask it in His name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, through the end of the chapter in the first verse of chapter 4. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We all have work to do. In our work, we relate to other people. Sometimes we relate to those who have authority over us. Sometimes we have authority over others. Paul is addressing, as already mentioned, a specific circumstance, one that existed in the household. Now, we're used to the nuclear family, and as we call it, why do we call it that, I wonder? And the single family dwelling, right? We have mom and dad and the kids. That's kind of our norm. Still probably the way we normally think, despite decades of television trying to tell us all sorts of other things are normal. But in Paul's day, a household was much broader. You had not only extended family, but the servants were considered to be a part of the household. And they could be of a variety of different categories. But consider the servant of Paul's day, at least some of those servants, depending on the category there. They don't have legal rights. Some of these categories are regarded as almost as cattle. They are owned by the master. His children are born not into his own household. He doesn't have one. He's a member of the master's household. They too become the property of the master, of the owner. Jesus himself speaks about servants. It's by way of example. He's teaching on some other topic, but he uses the relationship of masters to servants as an example. He says, how do you treat your servant who's worked hard out in the hot sun all day in the field? When he comes in, do you say, oh boy, you must be really hot and tired. Why don't you sit down and I will serve you a meal? No! You don't do that. He's the servant. He works hard all day in the field, and then when he comes in, you say, now prepare a meal, and I will sit down, and you will serve me. And after that, then you will eat what I have left over. That's the kind of relationship, that's the kind of person in the church that Paul is now addressing here in Colossians. So, however, you know, you might think of your circumstance in the work that you do, it's lowly, it's unappreciated, whatever. Paul is addressing people who had a much lower position in society than any of us can really imagine. And to them, he says, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not just when they're looking at you to be impressive so that you won't, you know, be beaten or something. Do it with sincerity. The actual literal translation from the Greek is do it from the soul. Put your whole self into your work. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it, there it is, heartily, that's the translation, with the soul. I have heartily here. As to the Lord, and not to men. Look at what he says at the end of verse 24. You serve the Lord Christ. This is what he says to these household servants, among the lowest in society, who might have the most reason out of anyone to think that their work is insignificant before God, even before men. No thanks is owed to them. Again, Jesus says our attitude ought to be the attitude that servants have. That when you've done everything that was asked of you, you say, we are but worthless servants who have only done what was our duty to do. And Jesus can say that in the context of his culture because that's how these bond servants are looked at. You do everything that's asked of you and don't expect any thanks because that's just what's required of you. And Paul says to these, you serve the Lord Christ. You should work hard, put your whole soul into it. Why? Because it's not that you serve this human master. You should serve him well. But why? Not because he's so great, not because he deserves your service, but because you're really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, Paul dignifies all of our work. More than dignifies, he sanctifies it. It becomes a holy thing. All of our work, everything that we do, is to be done with the whole soul. Why? Because it is for God. It honors God. He cares about the work that we do. It is offered to Christ. This is foundational for the Reformation doctrine of vocation. In the Middle Ages, there was a very stark contrast between what is sacred and what is secular. The clergy, the priests, they serve God. The monks who have devoted their lives to God so that they have taken vows of poverty and chastity and they live with other monks over there in the monastery, they are the ones who are serving God. And if you would like to get some brownie points with God, what you can do is give some money to support the monks who are devoted to God, because then you get some credit for, you know, using your secular occupation to make money so that you can supply the needs of these monks or the priests. And the reformers came, beginning to study the scriptures more carefully, and saw passages like this and said, no, it's not. You know, Christ calls us all to follow him. He gives a calling to each and every one of us. It's not only those in, what do we say in Protestantism? Full-time Christian service. It's not just those in full-time Christian service who have a calling, whose work is for Christ, whose work is honored by God. It is all of us. Whatever our calling is, whether it's motherhood or engineering or, you know, if I was going to do this, I should have wrote out a list so I could give you a long list. Can't do it off the top of my head. I could look around and start naming the things that you do. It's not an accident that these are the talents that you have. These are the interests that you have. This is the education that you have. These are the opportunities that were granted to you. It is the calling of God upon your life. And you serve, well, you do serve those. You serve your family, you serve your employer, you serve the interests of our government, our nation. But it is all in service to the Lord Christ. We serve Christ as King. We serve the one who is King of the Kingdom of Heaven, because we have been made to be citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. So Paul elevates the work even of these lowliest of household servants. They serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. But can they or you take any credit for that? How wonderful it is that I thought to apply at the Kingdom of Heaven for a job. That was smart. He addresses in this passage servants or slaves, bond slaves. This is a letter to a local congregation. It was brought to the front of the church and read in its entirety for the church to hear. Here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has sent us a letter. We're going to read it this morning. There are those who are household servants who are present that day as part of the congregation. You better believe their ears perk up when the pastor reads to them, servants. He's talking to me. Paul has addressed me specifically. And when Paul says in verse 24 from 23, that whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, you better believe they hear that word with keen ears. Because here's something that a household slave does not have: an inheritance. Who inherits the land, the goods of the household? The sons, not the servants. They don't have an inheritance. Here Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And their ears were pricked earlier in this letter. So when they hear it here, they think immediately back to what they heard not weeks and weeks ago, like we heard it, but just a few minutes ago from chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Paul had written that we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see that in verse 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So why is it that Paul can now say in chapter 3, you serve the Lord Christ? Because the Father has made you a citizen of His kingdom. That's why you serve the Lord Christ. Like everyone in a kingdom serves the King, you, now having been transferred into the kingdom of the Son, whom He loves, serve that King. And the household servants would have remembered this, I think, as they heard this second instance of the word inheritance. Their minds are called back to that context. And so we can't take any credit for the fact that we serve the Lord. It's not we who decided to move you know, this kingdom of darkness is really gloomy. I think I'm going to move over there into the kingdom of light. Things are just better there. We would never have said that because we're blind and the light hurts our eyes and we hate it. It's not we, it's the Father who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We can't take any credit for the fact that we serve the Lord Christ any more than these bond servants could have done so. It is the gracious act of God to have made it so. And then, despite the fact that we can claim no credit for serving the Lord Christ, much less can we take any credit for serving Him well, if there is any way in which we could be said to serve Him well, we get no credit for that. And nevertheless, we see from verse 24, as we've looked at already, service to Christ is rewarded. Again, think of the bondservant here. He doesn't expect so much as thanks, much less a reward, much less an inheritance for a bondservant. And here Paul says, you're serving the Lord Christ. You should serve in a way that is informed by the knowledge that you have that from the Lord Christ you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Though the promise of this inheritance is given in order to motivate obedience, our obedience to Christ or to earthly masters, to anyone, does not qualify us to receive the inheritance. It was maybe difficult to follow, so I'm going to say it again. Paul, in verse 24 here, gives this promise of reward, the reward of the inheritance. He gives it as a motivation to obey, to serve Christ and earthly masters well. So it is a motivation for that. But that does not mean that our good service can earn the reward. The very fact that he calls it an inheritance. An inheritance is not something that we work for. It is given to those who are the children of the one who bequeaths it. Further, it is the Father who has placed us in the kingdom of his Son. Again, if you turn a page or two back, probably just a page in most Bibles, and look again at that, those few verses from chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It's the Father, Paul says, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You don't qualify yourself. You do not earn the inheritance. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How did he do that? By transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's all the Father's doing based on the work of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He seeks to motivate obedience here by the promise of a reward, but it's a reward that you don't earn by your obedience. Christ earned it by his obedience. And you have that as the reward of your service. Not only service to Christ will be rewarded, but rebellion against Christ will be repaid. Verse 25, there is a flip side to this coin. If obedience to masters is service offered to Christ, then what is shirking our duty? How many don't know, personally, by experience, the art of getting by with just enough to get by in our work? Whether it is children cleaning rooms by shoving everything under the bed or into the closet, whether it is you with your spouse doing just enough so that they don't have a leg to stand on if they complain that you are insensitive, whether it is you in relation to your employer, we all know something of the art of getting by with as little as possible. If obedience to masters is service offered to Christ, then what is this shirking of duty? What is eye service when we do and do well only when the eye is on us? What is man-pleasing that is spoken of so disparagingly in this passage? It's blameworthy, isn't it? It is a failure to serve Christ. Well, it is rebellion against Christ. Paul says there is the reward of the inheritance for service to Christ, but he He almost hastens to add in verse 25 that he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done. Now he adds to that, this is interesting, and it colors how we read the whole here. He says there is no partiality. Some translations say there is no favoritism. I think the old King James said there is no respect of persons. It's apparently a little bit difficult to translate, especially if we are careful to do so in light of what the whole of the New Testament teaches. One of the commentators I read gave it kind of a slangy translation to try to get at it. He said, there is no pull with God. God is a just judge. Every sin will be punished in exact accordance with the exacting law of God. He will either punish you for your sin, and you can't bear it. Not for even one little white lie. You are not enough to stand under the punishment that deserves. But he will either punish you, or he will punish Christ. There is no just sweeping it under the rug like an unjust judge might do, or like a judge might do who is a respecter of persons. This was an issue in Paul's day. It's been an issue in many places and times. The first thing the judge wants to know is what is the social status of the accused? He is a member of the House of Lords. Case dismissed. How was it for a household servant? They have no standing before the law. Their masters own them. And if the master has significant social standing, even if a neighbor were to accuse him, can they expect any kind of just penalty to be meted out? Probably not. Because the law is different for different people. Not so with God. He is a perfectly just judge. And the fact that Paul adds this here, there is no partiality. No one has any pull with God at the tail end of verse 25, indicates he may be still speaking to the servants and reassuring them. There is justice. If there is not justice on earth, there is justice in heaven. If your master mistreats you, continue to serve him well. Your service is to Christ. And know this, the Lord will repay. The master will be punished for his sins against you, or that punishment will be meted out on Christ. You will know to call your master brother. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We find that difficult sometimes, don't we? Because when somebody does something wrong to us, the mind begins to spin ways we could get back at them. You know, I should just rear-end the guy, see what happens then. But think of it for the bondservant, who has no recourse, has no standing in society. He could go and tell the judge what happened. My master apparently had a bad day. He came home and beat me. Look, I have bruises all over my back. The judge is going to say, yeah, so? He can't avenge himself. But the Lord brings justice. It's one of the things that's interesting to me about reading theologians and pastors from a different time. We have so little to complain of. Our lives are so good, and we are used to really a high standard of justice just in society at large. But our brothers and sisters in history have been much persecuted. It's interesting to me in particular to read John Calvin, an exile from his native land, pastoring other exiles and from his own nation as well as from others. He knows that if it is known that he is in his native France, he will be arrested and is unlikely to survive because the church wants him dead. The Church of Rome wants him dead and has a lot of pull. The Pope has a lot of pull with national leaders, with kings and princes, with the Holy Roman Emperor. He led a church. He taught a people that were deeply wronged. They knew martyrs personally who had died because they confessed the faith. He writes differently. As much as we love R.C. Sproul and Kevin DeYoung and Tim Keller and whoever else, John Calvin writes very differently than these guys because he knew persecution. And so it's really his commentary that keyed me into the fact that it's entirely possible, at least. In fact, Calvin doesn't write as though it's possible. I mean, he writes very definitively on verse 25. Abused servants, no. Take comfort in this. The Lord Christ will vindicate. There is justice. I think it's hard for us to even understand the depth of that. We expect justice. Paul then addresses masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Those who exercise authority over others. This is radical for his time. For he places these masters, those who exercise authority over others, in the same relation to Christ as bondservants have. What did he tell to the bondservants, verse 24? You serve the Lord Christ. What does he tell masters in verse 1? You have a master in heaven. Who's that? It's the same Lord Christ. You have a master. That is, you are the servant. You serve the Lord Christ. Same exact thing he said to your bondservant. Puts them in the same position. And he calls masters to think of who their master is and of what his character is like and how has he treated you as your master. Perhaps they think of what Jesus said in John chapter 13, speaking to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," the work of the lowliest of servants in that culture, "you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Perhaps they thought of the time recorded in Matthew's Gospel, not only in Matthew's Gospel, but I have it here from Matthew chapter 20. When two of those disciples, James and John, had come to Jesus and they said, "We'd like you to do a favor for us." Okay, what is it? "When you come into your glorious kingdom, when you rule the whole world, we would like for one of us to sit on your right hand and one of us to sit on your left." The other 10 were not very happy about it when they heard about this, and they begin to bicker among themselves. And Jesus puts a stop to it. He called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Hey, masters, consider the fact that you have a master. Treat your bondservants in a way that well accords with the fact that you too have a master. You serve the Lord Christ just as they serve the Lord Christ. And consider what sort of master he is. Now, Paul does not tear down the social structures. He does not overtly command here that there ought to be no masters and no servants in the church. He does not erase, not here nor anywhere in the New Testament, are all hierarchies or all authorities erased. Some people think that's true. It's just not a tenable position from the pages of the New Testament. But certainly what Paul has to say here has to have an effect on the way that a master treats his servants, on the way that he is master. It has to have a profound effect on the way he sees this other person who, like him, serves the Lord Christ. It has to have a deep and pervasive effect on the way that things function in that household. This letter was carried to Colossae in company with a second letter. This letter was to the church in Colossae, and it was accompanied by a private letter to one of the members of that church by the name of Philemon, who was a master, the owner of slaves. These two letters were carried to Colossae by Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, who by the law of the day deserved to die for having run away from his master. And here he comes to the pastor, to the elders of the church. I have a letter from Paul for the church. Did he go personally to Philemon to deliver the other letter? I don't know. Some of you may remember studying through Philemon in a Sunday school class. An interesting study there. From the very first verse and through the whole letter, Paul is subversive of the practice of chattel slavery. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, he opens, writing to Philemon, who has received the letter from his runaway bondservant. Calls Onesimus his son in the faith and a helper to him, says, Philemon, I know you would love to have helped me out in my pains and my difficulties as I have been in prison, you know, in chains, in bondage. That's where I write from. You would have loved to have helped me out through my difficulties. You weren't here, so Onesimus did it. Over and over and over again. In fact, at one place in Philemon, he says, I could command you because I'm an apostle, but I don't want anything to be done that isn't voluntary. Paul does not command a restructuring of society's categories here, but he's subversive to chattel slavery and particularly to the way that slaves expected to be treated in that culture. And all of it because of and grounded in who Christ is to us. He is king. He is master. Yes. Of what kind? One who gives of himself for our sake. Our service is not perfect. We serve the Lord Christ. That's a glorious truth. It is a grace to us. But if that's all we hear, we really can't call that good news, can we? You serve the Lord Christ, and you fail miserably. It's seldom that we recognize the high privilege that we neglect of serving the Lord Christ. But we need more than that, don't we? How perfectly glorious to know that he who rules over us, he rules us for our good, and even that is not enough. But this is true too. Though our failures to serve him as we ought, whether as husbands or wives or parents or children, or those who serve or those who rule, though our failures to serve the Lord Christ as we ought may bring his fatherly displeasure and his loving discipline upon us, we can still know that him we serve did not come to be served. He doesn't need our service. He gives it to us as a privilege. He doesn't need for us to earn his reward for good service. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. That in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the only master who rules over us for our good, has perfect wisdom to make our good coincide with his glory. So we serve him for his glory, yes, but at the same time we serve him for our own good. And then he's the only master who, when we fail him, takes our place to pay the penalty for our failure to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your radical grace to such wretched sinners as we are. That you have rescued us from the domain of darkness where we deserve to live out our days serving a master who hates us and who will turn on us to afflict us whenever we fail, and have instead transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, we give you praise as our Lord and King, our Master, who gave yourself up for us. And we confess before such a good and gracious King that we fail to serve you as we ought. To serve you, to obey you, ought to be our greatest joy. And yet over and over and over again we fail. We ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would make us better. And we thank you for the promise we have that these things we have just asked for are things that you bought for us on the cross. That you bought the influence of your Holy Spirit for us. To be at work in us, to make us better. We look forward to the day when you will complete your work in us We will see as we are seen, we will know as we are known, and we will be at long last like you. We pray it in your name. Amen.